Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those of you who are with us for the first time, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians and we're addressing blind spots. What do you say to a church that thinks that it's all right, it's healthy, and it's totally oblivious to some of the major problems that are going on? But I've added to it the condition of spiritual amnesia, because this church has forgotten its identity in Christ. And our theme today is that a Christian is an in Christ one. And what does that mean? To be a community who are redeemed and positioned in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 will be our theme, but we're going to lead up to it, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's taking that from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts, that you would speak to us. Help me to unpack it. We ask that your Holy Spirit, without whom we can do nothing, we pray that he would attend this time we have together, illuminate our understanding, and give us direction and encouragement where we need correction. Lord, we ask that you give it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, by nature, we are boasters. We boast about our favorite teams. We boast about our grandkids. We boast about our hobbies, our cars, our computers. We love glorying in things. And Jeremiah highlights the folly of boasting in anything other than knowing God as he truly is, delighting in what we discover about him. And so, what have you discovered about who God is? Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you know him as Jeremiah says that he is, that he is the Lord who exercises loving kindness? That word loving kindness in the Hebrew, it's chesed. It's that covenant love. It means mercy. It's translated in many different ways. Steadfast love, covenant love, mercy. Do you know his mercies? Do you know his love? Do you understand his kindness towards you? Do you know his justice? He is a holy God. His eyes are so pure that he cannot behold sin in Habakkuk 1:13. He has to humble himself to look upon an angel. He is holy, 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 thrice holy, and he is just. Do you know his justice? Do you know his justice towards you? Are you aware that your Creator is also your judge? And that all of us must be accountable to him and give an account. But do you know he's also righteous? That means he's always in the right. That word sometimes trips people up, righteousness. It sounds kind of highfalutin, but just contract it. Righteousness, rightness. God is always right. He is right. He's right in all that he does, all that he says. And that makes us recognize that we are in the wrong. And we need to be made right with God. And our greatest need as human beings is to be in a right relationship with God. And the Bible addresses that. The redemptive work of God throughout history has all pointed in that direction. How can a man be right with God? In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, the question is asked, how can a man be right with God? He cannot put himself in the right through his own works. It has to be the work of God. And so we want to speak of his mercies, because the good news is God is love and he is merciful, and he has devised a way for those of us who are in the wrong, and that's all of us, to be made right with him. And that's the saving work of Christ, that God made Christ to be for us our answer, our solution, our wisdom. And when we unpack that word wisdom, we see there are like three subsets here of the wisdom. God has provided Christ to be for the human race the wisdom, the solution, the answer. And that answer involves righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that is available to those that are in Christ Jesus. 164 times in the New Testament, it is written that the believer is positioned in Christ Jesus, or in him. Those two combined expressions add up to 164. We have learned that the Corinthians, with their condition of blind spots and spiritual amnesia, they have forgotten the benefits of being in Christ Jesus. They forgot how they came to be in Christ Jesus. They forgot the fact that it's only in Christ Jesus that they can have a right standing with God. They have forgotten the cross. And mistakenly, just like many Christians throughout the ages, they thought they could improve the gospel and somehow adjust it to make a little less of the cross and a little bit more of ourselves. And the Apostle Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And we're going to see in this important section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians how the cross is central. It's the central hinge for the entire letter. And that's why I'm emphasizing chapter 1 and 2 most of all in the entire book, because everything hinges on it. And I'll say this to everyone watching online and those here today, there's nothing more important for you to hear today. There's no other solution for the human race than that which is given to us in this good news of what God has done through his son, Jesus. And in the end of your life, in the total of your life, the only thing worth bragging about and boasting about is what God has done to reveal his justice and his loving kindness and his mercy towards you in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So if you're in your right mind, and I say that lovingly, if you're in your right mind, you will recognize these words are true. There is no hope for holiness without the cross. And the Bible tells us that without holiness, no man will see God. Mark that down as important. Apart from a faith union with Christ, our future is bleaker than bleak because our greatest needs are unmet without him. Not only can we not be in a right relationship without what God accomplishes in the person of his son on the cross, not only do we not have holiness or the possibility of it without what Christ has done on the cross, but apart from what Christ has done on the cross, all that has been lost or damaged in our life, all that's been stolen by the devil, all of that is a complete loss. There is no redemption apart from what God has accomplished in the cross. And the Bible tells us that redemption is more than just our lost opportunities, lost things and dignity and all of that which comes through our disobedience, but it's the body of sin and death. Our physical bodies were affected by the fall. So there is the need for the redemption of our bodies, our physical redemption. This is the whole process, is it, of the fall. This is a result, a direct result of sin, is that we have these bodies of sin and death. But God's provision, his answer, is to redeem us from that state. And we know that one day when Christ returns, that we who are alive, we and remain, we'll be caught up in the air, and then the dead will rise, and there will be a new body given to the believer. Now, if you are already a Christian, this message is for you just as much as for those that are lost and do not have a right standing with God and do not have holiness with God and do not have the hope of redemption. Why? Let me tell you why this is important to everyone here today. Because there is nothing better for you to do right now than to behold the glory of Christ. There is nothing greater for you to do right now than to meditate upon him who has rescued you, who has provided for you wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, that means church, brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. What did we say the word consider means? Think deeply. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, let's start with verse 2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne on God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Don't you think it's a worthwhile thing to be beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory by the Spirit of the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone into our hearts giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Is there anything better we could do this morning than behold him who has made the justice of God known, the mercy of God known, the love of God known through the cross? John Owen, the Puritan, who was he was also the very, very knowledgeable fellow in the 1600s, and you know he was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and then he was adopted as the chaplain for the return of King Charles II, and he was the one who said that he would trade all of his education and learning if he could just preach like that tinker, John Bunyan. But, you know, when he was a young man, he thought he was dying. And in those days, if you caught a cold, you thought you were dying. And a lot of people did with the flus in those days. And so in the 1600s, he thought he was dying, and so he thought he'd prepare his soul for heaven by writing a series of meditations. And he compiled them because he didn't die. He recovered, and he got 14 chapters, put them together in a book called The Glory of Christ. And I want to quote from that and see if it resonates with your heart. He says this, quote, "Only the sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like magnetized needles that cannot rest until they are pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she has come to Christ and beholds his glory." I love that picture. Just like you can, an old compass, you know, you see how it wiggles around until it finds true north. It's restless. And so the heart of the Christian, it just doesn't find satisfaction until it's directed towards the glories of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges that believers are capable of in this world or even in that which is to come, end quote. And so what Paul is going to say in these verses unpacks the inventory of blessings that are yours if you are in Christ Jesus. We do not neglect them. Putting it in context, Paul, he's been contrasting the wisdom of this world, this fallen human way of thinking. And we spoke about how the fall affects the human being, even in his thought processes. Not only is his ability to reason limited and finite, but there's a skewed nature to his thought life. That's why we need to have our minds renewed. We need a new way. We need the mind of Christ. And he's telling us that man with all of his wisdom has not come to know God. And that the most important thing that man needs to know, he is blinded to through his own diseased thinking and also Satan who blinds the minds of those that believe not. We see that God's wisdom and power is found in the preaching of the cross, in the person of Christ, and then he is going to make it clear in his people. So just quickly going through the chapter, beginning with verse 17 again, as a means of review, verse 17 tells us, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void." He's saying that the message of the gospel is completely different from the message of this world. The message of this world calls people to vanity. It calls people to self-redemption, self-exaltation. It's about your achievements. You know, the gospels of this world are spelled D-O, do. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is spelled done, D-O-N-E. It's the finished work that Christ accomplished outside of ourselves, for ourselves. So it's contrasted in content. It's also contrasted in its consequence. In verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel does what human wisdom cannot do. Human wisdom is powerless to deliver a person from sin, to deliver a person from death, to deliver a person from the kingdom of darkness, to deliver a person from self-centeredness. The gospels of this world are powerless, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross is powerful. And the consequence of those who believe the gospel is that they are being saved. They are already saved because they're justified by faith. They are being saved. That's sanctification. And they will be saved. That's glorification. That's the future consequence. There's also a contrast in continuance in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that is true. I was reading recently, rereading the book Intellectuals by Paul Johnson, and it highlights various intellectuals and the complete inability these men had to live up to their ideals. This faulty thinking. Where is the wise man? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And the wise man builds his house upon my words, Jesus said. He who hears my word and does them, that's the person who will build his house upon the rock. And what are his words to us? Come to me. That's his word. That's his message. Trust him. And there is the contrast in verse 21 of the capacity. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It had no capacity to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that's how we get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of God. And when we believe the message, the word of truth, then we are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Then we are born from this above, the Holy Spirit, and we're sealed with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We're born of the incorruptible seed. Think about that. The life of the incorruptible one is in that seed. And that seed grows in us. You know, when we plant things in the soil, the life is in the seed. It's, you know, everything that's needed in there. The seed doesn't need to go, let's see, I need to add a little bit of more flower or, you know, a little bit more brightness. No, everything that is needed for that seed to be what it's meant to be is there. And the same thing for the Christian. You are born again of the Holy Spirit. All that you need is in the seed. The seed is Christ. We sang the song, all that we need is found in him. All that we need, all that we need. You have become for us wisdom, the solution. You have become for us righteousness. You have become for us holiness or sanctification. You've become for us our redemption. And so we also see there's a contrast in contentment, because notice in verse 22, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And we said last week, were the Jews ever satisfied? Did they have enough? And we're talking about here the basically the religious authorities, because we know the first believers were Jews and the disciples were Jews. But Paul uses the word, and the Apostle John particularly uses the words to speak of the overarching thrust of the religious leaders. Okay, these Jews, they sought for signs, but did they believe because of the signs? No. Were there enough signs? Were they continually demanding more signs of Jesus? Yes. And Jesus said, no other sign will I give you except the sign of Jonah, which he was referring to, the sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Greeks, always searching for some rabbit out of the hat philosophy that will save the planet. Are they satisfied? Has philosophy been able to bring us any closer to a resolve to the dilemma of the human heart and its lost condition? No, it's not satisfied. But for those of us who believe, you know, we have a satisfied heart, a satisfied mind. Do we know everything? No. Everywhere the gospel is preached, education takes place. And people want to be truly educated. The word education from the Latin, educere, means to be drawn out or led out. The only way we can be truly drawn out or led out is through the education of the gospel. The gospel draws us out, and we begin to think with God's thoughts. And we're on our way. We're not perfect yet, but we have a satisfied mind that's being renewed. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 23. So we're content. And then we have this confidence in verse 24. But those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you have that confidence in your life that you've discovered the solution, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father? We see this is the power of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God is found in the person of Christ. But not just the person of Christ alone. It's in the person of Christ treated to the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul says that I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, treated to the cross. We preach Christ crucified because apart from the cross, as I've already said, there is no hope for a right standing for any human being before a holy God. There is no hope for holiness. There is no hope for our being in a place where we are complete. In verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. So the contrast here is, how is this message of the cross perceived? To the people who are lost and perishing, it's foolishness. To the Greeks that are looking for something that's ideal and mighty and just compellingly thought-provoking, they say, oh, you know, God can do better than to send a Messiah to that remote Palestinian, that colony in the Middle East. If God's going to send a Messiah, he shouldn't send a carpenter, you know, a Galilean growing up in Nazareth, a slum town, who of dubious parentage, you know, they will diss the glory of Christ with their assumed knowledge. And for those who believe, we perceive the message as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul is making his argument. The wisdom and power of God is found in the preaching of the cross, in the person of Christ, and then thirdly, in the people who are called. Yes, God is displaying his power and wisdom by choosing you. And he's saying not many significant people, not many people who are by worldly standards considered wise or according to the flesh or mighty or noble. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know, the people of this world, the unconverted, those that are lost, they may look upon Christians and think, oh, you know, it's just some sort of marginal community. It's a ragtag army. They're really not to be considered. They're not really important people. They tend to look down. In fact, to make the point, Paul is using the neuter plural. He's not even regarding, he says they're not even regarding the Christians as people. They're basically non-entities. They are things. Have you noticed that? It says, God has chosen the foolish things. Are you happy to be a thing? In the eyes of the world, a nothing. And that's what he's saying. In the eyes of the world, they think this is nothing. But we know it's everything to have Christ enthroned in our hearts as our Lord and as our Savior. He's chosen the weak things to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the things that are not, the nothings. But rather than feeling bad about it, we should just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We spoke last week about Lady Huntington. She's the Countess of Huntington. And there's an often told story that she thanked God for the letter M in the word many. She was a noble woman. And if God had said, if not any, instead of not many, it would have excluded her. There are some, as we know in the Bible, who were people of nobility and wealth, and they were saved. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There was Nicodemus. There was Sergius Paulus of Cyprus. There was Dionysius, the Areopagite. And Corinth had its Erastus. And perhaps Chloe was a businesswoman who was wealthy. And thank God that they came to Christ. And then Jesus said, with man, nothing is possible. But with God, all things are possible. So it's possible for the rich to get saved. It's possible for the poor to get saved. But it's a miracle also. It's a miracle of God's grace. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, you remember the religious authorities looked down upon Peter. They said, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were nothings. In the eyes of the world, they were amazed because they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And isn't that the reputation we would like to have? I want to be a nothing so Jesus can be everything. Christian, Christ, I-A-N. I am nothing. He is everything. Christian. So let's look upon this. What Christians have not. This is what the Apostle Paul is bringing out. According to worldly standards, Christians do not have the wisdom of the wise. According to worldly standards, the Christian does not have the cleverness of the clever. And so we shouldn't be enamored by the Corinthian culture and try to speak with cleverness of speech as if that would somehow make our message more powerful or persuasive. No, it's in the simplicity of sharing the gospel facts that people come to faith in Christ. We do not covet the wisdom of the wise. According to worldly standards, we may not have the credentials of wisdom, might, and nobility. Not many mighty or noble or wise, according to the flesh, are called. But according to divine standards, let's consider what we have. In verse 30, of him, and I've put this in different ways because there are different translations. I believe the ESV says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. I think another one says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. And my favorite, which is the NASB, says, by his doing You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You're identified with Christ now, the second man, rather than the first man, Adam. You are treated by God the Father as he would treat Christ. You've heard me recite this poem many times. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as close as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be, for the love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love for me. This is what it means to be positioned in Christ Jesus, identified with him. So whenever you read something concerning Christ, what Christ, where he's going to be, what he's going to be doing in the future, you are with him in this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I get so excited that when Christ returns, it says that we will be with him forever. Where he is, we will be also. That's his promise. So what is he giving us in Christ Jesus? As we unpack that word wisdom, and the Greek construction actually has it's the te and then the conjunction kai, 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 which means that the righteousness is really a part of the wisdom package. So God's giving you this big package. It's a package deal. In Christ, you're getting everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness. You need everything that you need for salvation. And then we unpack it, and inside that we have righteousness. Do we need righteousness, church? Yes. We sanctification and redemption. We need that. And so, by the way, the righteousness that we need, it's not from inside us, it's from outside of us. It's an alien righteousness. That's what the reformers called. I don't think they were talking about aliens back then in the 1600s. But it means outside of ourselves. We don't look to ourselves for a righteousness. If God should mark iniquities, who should stand? Our righteousness is but filthy rags, according to the prophet Isaiah. But we are clothed with righteousness. Clothed with it. And by the way, you don't say, hey, you know, I this righteous garment that you've given me, it could use a little brushing up. Could you kind of make this righteousness a little better? No, you can't embroider this garment with your own ideas and say, improve it. No, it's perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Think of it. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that he who knew no sin became sin, that you might be constituted as the righteousness of God. How righteous is that? That's absolute impeccable righteousness. In Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ Jesus. He is all your righteousness. We used to sing that song. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and I worship him. He's all my righteousness. This is a positional righteousness. We call that justification by faith. That God legally pronounces me righteous. It's not what we would call an ethical righteousness. Something that we do through our own behavior. Yes, we want to follow what the Lord reveals to us and to do right and to think right and to be right. But the righteousness here is a forensic, a legal righteousness. It's pronounced upon us. Dikaiao in the Greek, it means to legally pronounce someone as being in the right. And if who's pronouncing us? God. And if he's pronouncing us in the right, it's settled. And it's settled not on the basis of a whim, but it's settled on the basis of the blood of the cross. Jesus paid for our sins to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. So there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's called the law of double jeopardy. You never try a person twice for the same crime. It's already been brought to the court, and the evidence is presented, and the verdict was given. Paid in full. Go. Therefore, you are forgiven. Clean slate. How long? Forever. How much of your sin has been covered by the blood of Christ? All. All. This is the good news. It's what God does for you. That's righteousness. But let's talk about sanctification. It's It is positional because we are called saints in Christ Jesus. We are set apart in Christ Jesus. We're positionally already holy in God's eyes. But in our experience, are we all together holy? No, the scriptures tell us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23, he says, may the Lord sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. And faithful is he who calls you to holiness, who also will do it. So that seed in you needs to grow. The source of your holiness is the Christ life in you, and it's going to grow through its own particular, you know, sometimes things grow quickly, sometimes they grow slowly. It depends on soil conditions. It depends upon a lot. But there is this synergistic aspect to holiness in the sense that we do need to tend the plant, that we do need to encourage the growth. And that's why we choose to behold the glory of the Lord, and we choose to respond to opportunities to bring glory to his name, and we read his word, and we exercise ourselves spiritually, and we grow. So it's positional and it's progressive, whereas righteousness and justification is something that's is what God does for you. When we talk about sanctification, it's what God does in you. And he's conforming you to the image of his son. And then thirdly, there's redemption. He's all that we need to be redeemed. And we think about that. Things in our lives that need to be redeemed. Our time, our talents, opportunities. But as we mentioned before, our bodies, our physical bodies, need to be redeemed. And if you can just take a look in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with the pains of childbirth and together until now. So not only do you have your aches and pains, but creation does. And it's not going to be going green that's going to solve this problem. In verse 23, it says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then what does it say? The redemption of our body. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. Flip over to Philippians. And you know where Philippians is? Remember? Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The one who has the power to subject all things to himself has taken on the project of getting you in shape for eternity. And he's going to give you a new earth suit that is suited for the next chapter in your life. And it's not just an earth suit. It's a suit that's totally perfect for every place we go in the universe. It's an exciting subject. That's redemption. Now, it's interesting that this forms an outline for the entire book, the letter of Corinthians. I find it very helpful, and I hope you have, in going through Galatians and James to get the outline. And it's usually right there in the scriptures for us. So, righteousness. This was the big problem in chapters 1 through 4. Remember, there were divisions in the church. There was a carnal upmanship and competition. And why? They had forgotten the cross. And so they were kind of leaning on their own opinions for a right standing. I'm in the right. I've got the right opinion. I've got the right idea. But here in the chapters 1 through 4, he speaks about the cross and how our righteousness comes through the cross. Their pride blinded them to the results of the cross. What was behind their one-upmanship? Pride. What was behind their saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, their sectarianism and their celebrityism, you know, their being fans of different people and making that the issue instead of the message preached? It was their pride. And so what Paul is doing in chapters 1 to 4, he's undermining their problems of trusting in human wisdom. And he speaks of the righteousness of the cross. And then sanctification in chapters 5 through 14. Their carnality blinds them to their calling to holiness. And remember, these people had totally forgotten that their calling was to be holy. They were making allowances for someone in the church who had shacked up with his stepmother, and they were making allowances for people being drunk at the Lord's table and taking each other to court. Their carnality blinds them to the calling of holiness. And then, and that goes all the way to chapter 14, because they were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were not exercising the gifts in love. They were not pursuing what was best in the interests of the whole body of Christ. And then the 15th chapter is on redemption, which speaks of the redemption of our body, the resurrection body. Their short-sightedness blinded them to the reality of their future resurrection. Let's look at what the Christians have. They have a shared identity in Christ. And as we've said, to be an in Christ one, in 164 times, we are in union with Christ, identified with Christ. We are called saints in Christ Jesus in Philippians 1:1 and Philippians 4:21, Colossians 1:2. This is what it means to be a Christian, and this is the foundation for all else. We have an identity in Christ. You need to know yourself as one who is in Christ, have a faith union with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're born of the incorruptible seed. We have his life. Now we appropriate it by faith. John says it this way in his epistle, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Can I make myself any more clear? 1 John 5:12. The last part of it's my paraphrase. Yeah. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We see this worked out in the New Testament. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians? And when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers? He says, why do you persecute me? You touch the body of Christ and the head feels it. There's that organic union that those who have a faith union with Christ have. We also have a shared history in Christ, a shared destiny in Christ. What that means is that we know this, that from God's point of view, we were crucified with Christ on the cross. We were buried with him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we are risen with him. We are seated above in heavenly places in him, in Ephesians chapter 2. We are children of God in Romans 8, 16. We are the righteousness of God in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. We are alive to walk in the newness of life, and we share Christ's destiny. That's an important thing. When we think about this term predestination, what does that really mean? That's another subject, but we share the destiny of Christ as those that are in him, crucified with him, buried with him, raised up with him to walk in the newness of life. Thirdly, in Christ, we have a secure position. We are adopted. That means legally made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are seated above in Christ, reconciled to God, and forgiven in Ephesians 1:7. And you notice it all hinges on being in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 reads this way, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." So we're adopted, seated above in Christ, reconciled, forgiven. We have a shared status in Christ. We are given the credential as in Christ ones. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are complete in Christ in Colossians 2:10. He has perfected forever those who have believed on the sacrifice of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We also, fifthly, have shared privileges. And I'm just touching the surface here. We have the legal rights as son. To as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right. Sometimes translated power, but the word is exousia. It's not the word for dynamis or energizing power. It's the legal right. He's giving you the legal right to be an heir of God, that everything that Christ has earned through his perfect obedience, every covenant blessing that was earned through his faithfulness is now yours in Christ Jesus. You are made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. God is at peace with you in Christ. So we have this shared acceptance in Christ. And I want to take a moment to bring this out. I think the New King James Version or the King James Version highlights it in the way it translates in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And the question I asked earlier, do you know that you are accepted by God? And what does that really mean? Do you know that if God loves you or not? Now, the mistake that people often make, and sometimes it's a devil-sponsored mistake, is that they look to their experience to see whether they're accepted or whether they are loved. Things are not going my way. I must not be loved. I must not be accepted because I don't seem to be having the favor that some of my other brothers and sisters have. That is a big mistake. We know from the scriptures about the steadfast love of the Lord. We know that God demonstrated his love for us, and not that he promised us a rose garden or an easy pathway, but he demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed himself. Sometimes, so the natural mind says, do you love me more than your son? He loves you with the same love that he loves his son. This is the mind-boggling good news. His love is fixed and it's anchored to us, not because of our experience or our performance, but totally on the basis of Jesus' performance on our behalf. And so we look to the cross to recognize that we are accepted. How are we accepted? We're accepted in the beloved. Other translations say that the belovedness of the Son is credited to our account, imputed to us. So it's one thing to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but isn't it nice to have the belovedness of Christ imputed to us? So God loves us as he loves his Son. God's eye rests on the work of Christ accomplished on the cross for the believer. When we sin, and God forbid, but we do sin, we sin when we're not walking in the Spirit, but we're leaning on the flesh, and the patterns of the old nature are coming to the fore rather than the newness of life. We are told that if we confess our sins, that is, say the same thing that God does, that's what the word confess means. Sin is sin, but the blood has been shed for the sin. So we agree with both points. The reality of our sin, and we confess it with sorrow, and then the blood of Christ has been shed for our sin. We've said there's a difference between spilled blood and shed blood. Spilled is a result of accident or someone doing it to you. Shed is a deliberate thing. God allowed Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He deliberately did that to pay for the atonement of your soul, so that we know that if we confess our sin, God is faithful. That means he's going to honor the blood of Christ. He's going to be faithful to that payment that Jesus has made. And he is going to be consistent. That's what faithful means. Reliable, consistent. And he is just. He honors the fact that you've already been brought to trial and Jesus paid your fine and you are free from condemnation under the law. And he will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousnesses. Sin is what you know you did wrong. The unrighteousnesses are all the things you've done wrong that you don't even know you've done. We also have, seventhly, the assurance of God's love in Christ. His love towards us is not manifested by how things are going in our lives, but it's demonstrated in that he gave himself for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Let's say this aloud together. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's read the whole thing together. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's history. And it is no longer I who live. That's reality. But Christ lives in me. That's my hope. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What he loved you in the past when he died in your place. But we also know in the book of Revelation, he loveth us. It means he loves us in the present moment. He hasn't stopped loving you. What kind of love does he have? Everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We were talking about this, and it's illustrated in the book of Hosea. I don't want to go into it because it's just so deep, but here Hosea is illustrating the love that God has for Israel, even when Israel is totally living in a spiritual amnesia and is unfaithful. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So, putting it all together, this is the summary and this is the application. I don't want you just to hear this message and walk away from here just sort of saying, okay, now I've got some more data in my brain. No, I want you to revel in this. You are an in Christ one and being saved, or you are an in Adam person and perishing and need to get saved. The truth is, and I don't know who said this, but I remember it being said to me by Major Ian Thomas. He said, all that he is all that I have. I can never have more and need never have less. How is that for any sense of insecurity, any sense of inferiority that you have. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord says, what more could I possibly give than what more could I do than what I've done for my vineyard? Christ was made to be the wisdom of God and the power of God to you and for you. So do you have him as your identity? Do you see yourself first and foremost as an in Christ one? Some people, they have their identity in their bank account. They have their identity in their job description or their title or their education status, the letters after their name. I always want to make sure you have a BA degree, born again, and I want you to have an AUG degree, approved unto God. That's what you need in the school of life. Do you recognize your history in him, that you have been, past tense, crucified with Christ? And the life that you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved you and loveth you. He's loving you with his everlasting love. Do you have him as your security? Do you know that your standing with God does not depend on your performance, but on Christ's performance totally on your behalf? The soil can have great hopes for the seed, but that the life and the future of that seed is in the seed. So we do not boast in our piety or our commitment. We boast in the Lord, our source, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Do you know your position as an in Christ one? That you're already a saint, that you're already perfected in Christ, even though your experience is one where you're progressively being sanctified. We used to sing this song back at the Central Hall in London, where they would sing this song, "Keep Looking Down, You're Seated in the Heavenlies." A lot of times we have this, I'm looking up. No, we're already seated above in heavenly places. Keep looking down, you're seated in the heavenlies. Do you know your status as a child of God, as an heir of God? Your privileges, you have access. You can go into the throne room with boldness any time of the day. Do you know his acceptance? We used to sing that song, we seek your face. May we know your heart. May we feel your presence and your acceptance as we seek your face. Do you have the assurance of his love? He has set his love as a seal upon you in the Song of Solomon. Let's pray. You cannot have Christ as your righteousness until you renounce your own righteousness. You cannot have Christ as your sanctification until you renounce your own sanctification, your own plans of making yourself holy. You cannot really receive, let me put it this way, you cannot receive the redemption without renouncing your own plans for redemption. What do we mean by this? You know, the mother of James and John said, "Oh, Jesus, could you give my sons a position at your table, at your right hand in the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "It's not for me to give that. It's my Father in heaven." Well, the good news is the Father has given you who are in Christ Jesus a position at the right hand, at the table. This is the truth. Have you received it to yourself? So, Father, we ask that you would just seal these truths to our spirit and that we would leave this place determined to boast in nothing other than who Christ is on our behalf. We dare not boast in our righteousness. We dare not boast in our performance. we boast in the one who has performed on our behalf this miracle work of grace. And we give him all the praise. Amen.